Remain standing as we turn in our scripture this morning. We have two texts. I'm going to read Matthew 13, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Again, we're beginning the proper study of the kingdom of God, and so let's begin this morning. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, but now turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 6 all the way through verse 11. Now, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Paul's telling us that Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, judging all men, for he is the King of the kingdom. And Lord, it is he that guides and directs all things. By him, all things consist. And so now let us look to him, whose rule is real in our lives. He guides and directs all things to his own glory. And so now help us to glorify him. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Again this morning, as we continue in our study, remember chapter in Matthew itself is probably a subtitle would be the kingdom of God. The word kingdom of God is only used 5 times, but the kingdom of heaven, that term is used over 50 times. And as we look at those two terms, they're basically synonymous. In Matthew, remember, he's writing to Jews, and they did not like to use the word God or the name of God in a flippant way, so they often used euphemisms, like heaven is a euphemism of God's throne. And so Matthew is very careful. At times he does become blunt with them and use that term. But the kingdom of God is what we're beginning to study. And as we look at it, we find one thing in Scripture. It's similar to God, that term. You'll find in Scripture, God never defines himself. There's no passage that in Scripture you can go and say, God says, this is who I am. And he gives us a definition. But he illustrates and shows by his works and power and might and time, he explains and illustrates for us who he is. Well, the kingdom of God is done the same way. Jesus never gives us a verse and says, this is the kingdom of God, this is what it is. He continuously illustrates it. And so as we begin our parables, we see the parable of the sower, the parable of the leaven. We see the dragnet. We see all these different pictures in words, parables, in which he describes the kingdom of God in some area of it. But for the aspect of having it, it doesn't really give us a definition. But I think in the coming weeks, we will be seeing how Christ illustrates how it grows. That it's universal. That again, Christ will come in the end. And he will gather in first the tares to burn and the wheat to be with him. And so we see that as it's pictured for us. But now, when we begin, we must need to see that the kingdom of God is a new order. As Christ is coming in, he's addressing the church of Israel, the Old Testament church. He's showing them that God is working and he's bringing in the new covenant. Remember, the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant is a restored, renewed covenant that God made with Abraham. I'll be to you a God. And the nations will come out of you. Kings will come out of you. And so when we get to Galatians, Paul says, Jesus was the seed, the singular seed, of which would fulfill all the blessings of God. And therefore, again, he would again bless not only Israel, but he would bless the nations. And so now, and it is the kingdom of God that he's bringing him. You must, again, you seek the kingdom of God, is what Christ says in Matthew 5. There are six there. And so now, again, as we look at it, we see again that is a new order in heaven and earth, and it's shaped by the revolutionary. We don't mean revolutionary in a negative sense. It's Christ who's overturning the world. It's revolutionary, and now it's no longer Israel, the nation that is there. It's the world. So it's a revolutionary aspect to change of change brought about by Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Christ fulfilled the Old Covenant, that is Abraham's covenant. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. All those things are fulfilled in him, and now he ushers in a new world order under Jesus Christ through his incarnation. Remember, incarnation. Jesus Christ himself came as man. And again, that tells us something about ourselves. We are made in God's image. And yet God himself, who made man, became man, who was truly the image of God, absolutely, and yet he took upon himself the nature of man in the incarnation. He became one of us, the one who made us, the one who created his own body. He became, and he therefore shows the value of man. And that's always been something that the Christian church throughout history has elevated. And it's because we are made in God's image, we are to love our enemies. We're to call all men to Jesus Christ. We are to live a life in such that we make them ask the question, why? And as you look about the nations, you'll see in history, most nations never held men in high esteem. No nation ever thought man is God, is made in the image of God in any way. And therefore, it was no problem for nations to kill people, to put them in bondage and just work them to death. And so again, we see his kingdom overthrows the kingdom of this world. And so Christ's kingdom, again, in his resurrection and ascension. Now again, the ascension is something we don't focus on enough, I don't believe. I mean, we think, well, he's up there. But it was a greatness that God made man, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was elevated to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, in flesh. It was not an addition to the Trinity, but it's something added to the Trinity that Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself manhood. And so we have a high priest we can go to who was tempted in all manners like we, and yet without sin. That's the newness of it. Christ has risen. Jesus of Nazareth, like man, is there, but he's also God. And so now as we continue, we see that kingdom come. But now as we look in our text, the word kingdom in the New Testament and pretty much in the Old Testament are defined the same way. The word kingdom can mean realm, it can mean kingdom, it can mean authority, it can mean dominion. That's its root words. Now we get our word basilia, that's the royal palace. Okay, that's where the king lives. So those words have the idea. Now, in our day and time, we've had the tendency to think of a kingdom that has walls. You know, when Christ was taken by Satan up to the mountain, he said he saw the nations of the world. The picture there, I think, is he's there on a high mountain in around Jerusalem, where you can look. He can look to the east, and he sees Syria, Phoenicia, and you can think of it in boundaries. This is Phoenicia. That's it. Here's Syria. Here's Assyria. He looks to the west and he sees Moab and Ammon. He sees those, quote, nations. They're kind of fixed. But also, that aspect has led some to say, again, that the church alone is the kingdom of God. You know, it's got fixed boundaries. It is the only magnification of the kingdom of God to the earth today. It's the church. Now, again, also, we see that David and Solomon also were pictures of that kingdom. And their kingship resolved not around boundaries, though he was the king of Israel. It was his realm. And as you see David and Solomon, God tells them their rule, their realm, goes beyond their national boundaries. Being the king of Israel, sitting in Jerusalem on a throne, living in a palace. But the boundaries for Israel were certainly centered, but he was king over all the nations about him. God says his kingdom would extend to the Euphrates River. It would go again south to all the way down to the Persian Gulf, much of what we call the Middle East today. David and Solomon ruled over that, and it would go all the way to the Nile River and the Jordan, beyond the Jordan River. And so that aspect of the kingdom is also there. We see the church, in essence, we would say the church is the greatest and most definite sign and picture of the kingdom of God, but it goes beyond the church. So there's two aspects of the kingdom of God. It's where the realm of God, where his authority, where his dominion, where his power is known. And so we see again, that also is to be brought in. Now again, we disagree with our other Reformed buddies who believe it's just the church. They're not wrong, but I'm just saying we just expand it. We believe, or at least I do, believe the church is also part of the kingdom of God that is clearly illustrated for us by Christ and in the church today, the visible aspect of it, but it expands. Christ's kingdom goes beyond just the church. And I would define it again, as one man said, the kingdom was believed comes when the gospel is spread in the hearts. Hearts of men are changed, sin and errors overcome, righteousness cultivated, and a living communion with God is established. But that communion establishes itself not only in the church, but in society. I'm not talking about political correctness, political motivations, but it's where God's kingdom comes and the Holy Spirit brings an awareness of God, and even societies, in some sense we would say, express this godliness. You can see it in English revivals when in particular, Whitfield, Wesley, preached. The kingdom of God, as Christ said, you must first bind the strong man. They preached their gospels in London. And you literally see London changed. It wasn't just in the body of the church, but the gospel went out as they preached. And we are told in histories that the red light districts shut their lights off. We found, again, the pubs became places not where drunkards would go, like we think of the bar today. They became places of fellowship, and they talked about Scripture. Even though many of the people weren't, there was an aspect that has reached out now, and there's a change in the society because the kingdom of God has come. And so as we look at the kingdom, we have to say the kingdom of God is where he rules and reigns, and where he changes the hearts and minds of men. So as they go out into the world, we can talk about the church. What about those that make up the church? Do they make a change when they leave the doors? Or is this only the place where we worship? We're like the world? No, we're different. And Peter tells us, as we live our lives as Christians, we ought to be causing the world to ask the question, why do you live the way you do? And what Peter says, you don't give a testimony. Now, testimonies are good. We are a testimony no matter what we are. But we're to give an apologetic. For every testimony we give, a Mormon's got one. A Jehovah's Witness has got one. The Buddhists have one. The Muslims have one. A testimony is by your life, and it tells us who you are and what you are. But again, an apologetic is an answer why. It's a thought-out answer what, why you do the things you are, from a godly perspective, looking to God. And so now, as we look at this idea of the kingdom, we see the kingdom. Now, we live in America. The major theology is dispensational. It's dying. It's really dying a death. That's the ones who put out the movie 666, Left Behind, looking for the Lord to come and snatch us out of the world. They don't believe the kingdom has come, period. The Old Testament church, the New Testament church, have nothing to do with one another. Israel was a national nation, not a godly nation. Oh, God built them, but they have no spirituality that's brought over to the New Testament. There is no continuity. They are the ones who say we live under grace, not law. The law has nothing to do with us. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Those were Old Testament. And so now again, we believe God's church, Old Testament church, is renewed in the new covenant, in the new covenant. We are the church of God, and our children and everybody else are part of that body, the church of God. As it's visible, and within the visible church, there's the invisible church, okay? And so we look again, as we see the kingdom of God come, we see how it is. And so we do believe their kingdom of God has come. And so, again, it extends into the whole world. And as we look at parts of it, and here again, we will pick up these illustrations as we go through the things. I'm just going to draw out a few things that are probably the most outstanding things. First of all, we see the kingdom of God is an inheritance. It's an inheritance. Paul tells us, or Matthew tells us, that God is an inheritance. You shall inherit the kingdom of God. He also tells us that in a negative way in Corinthians and in Galatians. He says, no murderer, no fornicator, no effeminate, that's the word for homosexual in Paul's day, no drunkard, shall enter into or shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he tells us right off the negative aspect, they have no inheritance. It is an inheritance for us that is ours. Those that have been marked out, those that have by faith come to be the children of Abraham. And so again, there's that promise that they have this inheritance that is theirs. And then secondly, we see that the kingdom comes dynamically. And you see it actually in Israel. When Christ comes, remember John says, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus in chapter 4 says, the kingdom is at hand. He's come to bring the kingdom. Over and over he talks about the kingdom. And remember in chapter 12 and later in another couple places he says, if I by the finger of God cast out Satan, the kingdom of God is how. Cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come into you. Did Christ cast out demons? That's the question. Yes, he did. Therefore, he said, that shows you the kingdom's dynamic coming. And we see again a revival in Israel. We see as the kingdom comes, remember at Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. A little bit later, 5,000 more are saved. And daily, they're adding to the church. The kingdom is coming, and you'll notice it's affecting everything in Jerusalem. And then it affects everything in Samaria and in Antioch. And as it moves about, it goes in, and in a dynamic way, but yet in an unseen way, like leaven in a dough, it begins to work. And you see it changing. There's that aspect of change, revolution within nations. Interestingly enough, as you think about it, by 325, the church has become Christian. Now, it may not be Orthodox in the same way. Constantine literally accepts Christianity. You see it begin to work in the person by, as a king, he sets aside the first day of the week as the day of rest for the church, and he puts off all work on the Sabbath day, on the Christian Sabbath, on Sunday, for the state workers. Now, he doesn't come and say, I'm king, everything's done. But he says, if you work for the government, you don't work on the Lord's day. You may be a pagan. Again, he got overzealous. He put people to death because they wouldn't become Christians. But you already see it. You see the influence. Not everybody's converted, but the influence is beginning to go out and, as it were, color the world. They're beginning to see the gospel. And so you see the dynamic of that leaven in the dough. And by the 5th century, it's conquered Rome. And so again, we see that. But now there are three areas which you see coming up over and over again. The first one is the word power. As you look, all kingdoms of the earth since kingdoms have become after the flood, when we really see nations rise, there's always a king. And that king is known by his power. Power goes forth. And we see here as God works in his kingdom, we see it in Daniel. Remember Daniel? As he gives the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 and chapter 7 both have that illustration. This rock cut out of a mountain without hands. And it crushes the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had. In its power, it hits the feet in the collapse. And he says he sets up his nation, and his nation rules forever and ever. His kingdom comes. And again, I believe Daniel is speaking about that. In chapter 7, he talks about the Son of Man comes to rule in his kingdom. And he rules with power. Paul tells us again that Christ rules. He comes. The kingdom does not come in meat and drink, but in power. And it comes again by Christ who rules. And we see again when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power. So Christ comes in power because he rules. And so for you and I, as we look at the rule of Christ, we are not to look and say, how in the world are the Muslims and all the evil things in this world gaining power? They're not doing anything that God has not brought them to do. He's ordained it. He allows it. He's the mover, but at the same time, wicked men rule by their own hearts. They do exactly what God has ordained, yet they want to do those things. They desire to do them. Therefore, they are responsible. Quote, we can use the term free will in a biblical way, means they freely do it without anybody pushing them to do it. They put Christ on the cross. Yet you find in Acts, Luke says, by the power of God and his divine counsel that was preordained before the foundation of the world, they with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. So you have those two things. They're not enemies. It may to us seem odd, like a paradox. You know, a paradox is two things seeming to be contradictory, yet they're both true. I don't think you would call God's work a paradox, but God works. He's decreed, and yet he has decreed that sin would come. But he's also decreed that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed there. He's, again, shown us throughout history that he placed the hatred between them. And they freely, the world under Satan, whom God has given to have power, hates the Christian. He hates God's people with a passion. God said, I will put enmity, hatred between those two. They will be always trying to kill the seed of the woman. And yet God worked. And as his kingdom comes now, and God gave over, remember God, Paul says in the past, God has winked at their sins. He's talking to these men at Mars here who are pagans. Their fathers are pagans. Only Israel was the church. There was only one church in a small place throughout history. And God worked in them. Shows us how he works. But he also shows us the hatred that is against. And now you find what Christ meant when he says, I'm coming into the strong man's house to bind him. That was the world. Outside of Israel, there was no gospel, or very few. There were Greeks coming into the Jewish church, being circumcised, accepting the religion and the faith of Abraham in that way. There are some of them who were truly born again. But now, at Pentecost, we see God really, as it were, coming down to the hands of the serpent as he binds the people there in Jerusalem. And now the gospel will go out. How? It goes out because God drives the Christians out. Interesting, he drives them out. He says the gospel should go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost singular part of the world. He didn't say parts. Part of the world, the whole world will have the gospel. And God's kingdom, God is binding Satan. And the gospel goes forth to make a difference. And it goes out in power. But then there's the other aspect of it. It is in righteousness. Now remember, righteousness always in Scripture is a legal term. It talks about our relationship to God and His law, and God in relationship to His law. Christ is the righteous kingdom. Our righteousness is in Christ. So His kingdom has to be a righteous kingdom. If we are in Christ, we have received the righteousness of Christ, and in His kingdom, we live under, in one sense, we live under His law. His law is not a burden, but a blessing, because the law of God, and mostly we're talking here the moral law, the ceremonial law, is Christ in a picture for us about all his ministry. Sacrifice, our high priest, our mediator. Christ fulfills all that. In doing so now, he is the high priest, he is the sacrifice. As the sacrifice, he fulfills the law's demands of righteousness. In the ceremonial law, there is no righteousness in the sense, you've got to do this. It is the sacrifice who's doing all the law of God. Under Christ, He keeps God's law absolutely perfectly. And I would say, He is the whole ceremonial law. But now, as we look to the law of God as it applies to us, you know, who loves God with his whole heart? If I ask, show of hands, let's have an altar call. Everybody who loves God with their whole heart, would you come forward? Would you be honest? I guess that's the question. Would you be honest and come and say, I have done everything, I love God, everything, never thought, think about anything else? No, that's the first sin. That's where all the other sin comes from. Christ, the sacrifice, the high priest, who offered himself for us, has kept number one law. Loving God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body, your whole soul. Everything was in you. He's kept it for us. Therefore, He has not sinned any of the other aspects of the law. Murder, adultery, lust, jealousy. He's never had one sin. He's kept it perfectly. His kingdom has come because He's the King. And it's His law. And it's His law we must keep, which we can't. Now He's kept it for us. So His kingdom is one of righteousness, and therefore within the context of the kingdom of God's righteousness, He brings His word into the king, to the kingdom, to rule over it. Okay? We get a glimpse of that in the Old Testament under David. Remember, God's law, and they call it a theocracy. But if you'll notice, God wasn't there personally. It's pretty much like all kings. God rules everywhere. In David's lifetime, David ruled the state. The priests were over the church, but both were under God's law. In dealing man with man's relationship, the law of God ruled, and David was the king who set the standard for the rule of the state. But how did he do? By God. What did he do with the priest? The priest showed us how God receives worship. He honored God's ceremonial law while also looking at the first four commandments of not committing of loving Him, not taking His name in vain, not making images. And they showed us how that worked out in God's language. Of course, now the state said you can't do that, and there were penalties physically for it. But both were under God's law. Again, this nation was found, and if you read Cotton Mather, who came across on the original group that came to Plymouth, and you look at John Cotton, who wrote the Constitutions, and you listen to them, they use the term theocracy. But they don't have this magical image that God is setting up on a castle and He's out there ruling. He sees the state and they see the two things. And they're called a theocracy. And America was founded on one law, that is the whole Word of God. And again, each under their place. The state ruled according to God's law. The church was to rule according to God's law. In the churches, and the Word of God was to have influence. Okay? Anybody want to accept that? I've had Christians say, we can't have a Christian nation. Did you know that? You can't have a Christian nation. We used to be one, but I guess the good thing happened that we can't. Now, you ask the same people, do the Muslims have a nation? Oh, yes, they do. How about the Hindus? Yeah, they got one too. You go to China, you got all these other groups that have their little rules, and they are given power to have that kind of a group, but not in the church, because we're a free democratic nation. We have freedom for all. Now again, our forefathers hated democracy. I can find Benjamin Franklin hated democracy. He says it's mob rule. Whoever gets 51%, they rule. That's democracy. God rules. That's why our state country was set up on a constitutional democracy. And it was the rule of God originally, okay? No longer, but what I'm saying here again, this is Christ's kingdom. In the church, this is how it rules. The state has no rights here. You know, they can tell us all day long, if you say God hates homosexuals and God will send homosexuals, transvestites, murderers, adulterers, to hell, you can't say that. The question is, who rules? That's the whole issue in social justice today. And social justice covers everything. The churches that say, oh, we just have to love everybody. And we have to allow everybody to have their own way and do what feels good to them. God says, I hate the workers of iniquity. what will you as a church stand up? Now, we respect the right of those out there who disagree with us. They want to be a homosexual. In this country right now, that stands fine. They are God's enemies. We love them as God's enemies. They're free even to come and worship with us. But we will not bow. We will only say what God says. Because God's word in His kingdom stands the only authoritative thing we've got. And that's the whole issue. It's not homosexuality. It's not transvestite, marriages and all the other stuff that is so weird. It's God's authority in the church. When it comes between us and the church, do you stand for God's word, and will you stand up for what His word say? Not many churches today say that. It's different than loving your enemy, inviting him and showing what Christ says, but showing what Christ says. Making no bones, no clear about it, okay? We actually had one man in a debate last night stand up. Abortion is murder, and if it means I won't become president because I think it's murder, so be it. There's two men that I know believe that. You don't find any others. Because they both claim to be Christian, and by their words, they seem to be right. That's Christ's power. That will probably move a whole lot of people, negatively or positive. Okay? Because they that hate God love death. And so now as we look at the kingdom of God, we see it comes in power and righteousness. And those two things are not two different. Those things work together. They're like a nice, finely meshing gears that come together. The power and the righteousness. God's law is power. God's spirit is power. And again, it's by His righteousness. As Paul says, the kingdom of God is not by meat and drink, but by in righteousness. And so again, the last part of it is the idea of blessedness. Those that are in God's kingdom, God has promised them blessing. And the end of that blessing is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the consummation of the kingdom. We are Christ, and His blessings go forth in this life. He's promised us salvation. He's promised us that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He's never promised us an easy road. But He's always promised to be there with us. He is with His people, and He's blessed them as He promised Abraham. You will be a king. You will have kings and children and nations to come out of you. We've already seen that in history. We've had Christian nations. When Jamestown was founded, if you've ever read the writings that the king gave him, the authority that the queen gave that, they came over here to win the Indians to the Christian faith. Because they looked at the Queen of England as the leader of Christianity at that point. You go back a little bit further and it moves the other way to Germany under Luther, and the church would go forth. The kingdom of God in Christianity, even the Catholic Church was looked upon as being Christian. And so you see the church as it moves around. And again, God's blessing, and we have seen God's blessing on the church and nations that have again taken up Christianity. The kingdom of God has come not only in the church, but in the blessings to those people as it was in Israel. Not every Israelite. Matter of fact, you keep talking about remnant theology when you go back to Israel. Those who were circumcised in heart and mind are very few. But God blesses them greatly. And sometimes there's greater numbers and sometimes there's few. And you go to the judges before David, you see that. Seems like, well, where are those who are circumcised in heart? Where are those that God has changed their mind and they trust God? But God always shows us another Savior. That's the word for judge in the Hebrew language that they use. It should have been, instead of judges, the Saviors. They come to relieve their burdens and bring God's blessing again and restore them. That's the idea of the restoration. And again, the church grows. And it keeps going. But again, because of sin, we have that up and down hill. So many times we think, if we were God, everything would just be level. Church would just keep growing. It'd be a straight line up. No, God works to strengthen the church by afflictions. And so now, as again, we come today, we see the idea. Now, where's the kingdom now? Is the kingdom here? Has it come? Is it going? What is it? We see again, the kingdom comes And it comes in a gradual manner. That's what you learn in the parable of the leaven. You take dough and you put some leaven in it. It didn't all of a sudden just swell up. It comes gradual. And as you see Christ coming in now, as he brings in the new covenant, he's fulfilled. He hasn't done away. He's fulfilled the old covenant. Now he's coming in. As it comes in, his kingdom comes. And we see it working right there in Matthew. Christ binds Satan. You see the gospel as it comes, the church in Christ's kingdom comes, as you see the scribes and the Pharisees as the leaders of the kingdom of darkness come against them. But they don't stop it. They can't stop it. There are more and more people who are trusting in Christ as he comes. But then we would say the kingdom has come in the past. The kingdom is present with us now. It is still here. It's still working, and it will work until he comes. That would say the consummation. Paul uses that type of language actually in our justification and sanctification. We have been sanctified. We are being sanctified. And one day it will come to the point of consummation when we will realize that sanctification when we're with the Lord. We will realize our justification. We have been justified. We are being justified in Christ's law. Now, it's a one-time declaration, yes, but that process of justification in our life as we see God's law. And that we'd say that's the sanctifying part of the law of God as it brings us to understand the law of God. We have been justified. But our whole salvation and the promises of God will come to a consummation when Jesus Christ comes again. And just before we close this morning, I want to give you just an illustration, okay? We live in a farming community. I mentioned this a while back, but I didn't give you the whole story. How does the kingdom come? Is it just by evangelism? Well, evangelism is part of it. But how can we evangelize? See, I grew up in a day and time, you can only evangelize by handing out tracts, going door to door and giving, sort of like the Mormons do, you know. That's the only way it can come. Under dispensationalism, nothing in this world is worth saving. They have a famous quote, "You don't polish brass on a sinking ship." So the most you can ever do is win a few, three or four poor souls. Because the world is getting worse and worse and worse. Okay, they would never say, and Scofield, and they said here, if you're a lawyer, you need to change your job, because law keeping, the lawyer's business, the politician, all that comes under Satan's domain. Only unbelievers can do those things, because those are common, everyday, worldly things. Well, Christ never said that. Every aspect of your life is to be sanctified. Whether you're a mother changing diapers and doing dishes, a father going to work as a carpenter, a druggist, whatever. Everything you do is to the glory of God. It's all a part of your kingdom work, okay? And so now, as in 1850, the first World Fair was held in London, England. I don't even know if they do that anymore. But America was kind of a redneck nation at that time. They were looked down lowly. And when they built this thing, they built a big kind of a glass palace with sort of like the guy in California. You know, and they gave all these people rooms and places to stay. Well, they gave America the smallest, and we didn't have anything to take anyhow, so we didn't even use half of the room they allotted for the Americans to bring their thing to it. Well, all these other nations brought their great gifts and put them on display. India brought the Empress of India's crown, which had what was called the Konar diamond in the middle of it. That belonged to Queen Victoria because she was the empress. Remember the kingdom, idea of kingdom? That was when you had colonialism. India was an arm of England, okay? But anyhow, they had a great place. And they had all these other nations just bringing in all these things that were kind of eye-boggling, you know. All their jewels, all their riches. And America had a simple little machine that a man by the name of Cyrus McCormick had built. Actually, they had two of them. There was a guy named Obed Hussey, who was a Quaker, had built one. And they were, I don't know if you'd say they were in competition, but they were there together. And everybody was thronging around this place and looking at everything. And, you know, a few people would come by. Well, we're going to put this thing on display to show you how it worked. So they had one day in which they put these reapers out to work. Most everybody that was at the fair left whatever thing and wanted to go see this thing that was such a thing that amazed everybody, because they didn't know if it really worked. They'd seen it, didn't know it. And it was actually on a rainy day, and of all things in the story, Mr. Cyrus McCormick was kind of in the rain. You know, you don't normally do that. Well, in the rain, they went out, and they reaped over 20 acres in one day. Now, that doesn't mean a thing to us. It would take slaves a month to go out and do that. It was said that if you bought one of his playthings, like in America, if you bought one of his reapers, you would get back $100 on every dollar you put into it. That was what happened. After that, nobody went anywhere. Well, they were all there. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is Cyrus McCormick was a Presbyterian. He was a good Christian Presbyterian. He wasn't in it for anything. He became very wealthy. Remember, he invented, even probably buy McCormick's spices. I think that was the thing. He actually, there was a seminary in Virginia Presbyterian called McCormick Seminary, which today is very liberal. But he established that because of his godliness and his work in the Presbyterian Church. Well, he fell in love with India for some reason. So he started and sent people over here to interpret the language and write in the Indian, give them the Bible in the Indian dialect and stuff. Well, that wasn't enough. He died, and his wife moved to India. And there was named by an economist by the name of David Higginbottom. That's a good English name. Now, he was an economist, but he loved India. So he went to agricultural school. And he went to India, and with her, they founded the first school of agricultural in India, still there today. But she also opened up a Bible school. And for over 100 years, it's been there. And between the years 2002 to 2006, they had a series of meetings of preaching, and they opened up to anybody in India come. They said over 20,000 people came to hear the gospel preached in this agricultural school in those times. Now, the writer in this book called The Book That Changed Your World, and all of you need to read it. In The Book That Changed Your World, he says, he had been a Hindu. He said for 3,000 years, all the greatest of the monks of Hinduism came down to the Ganges River and the Yarmouk, which was two rivers that collided together. And that was the holy place where all these Hindus go every year to wash. It was only a mile from the agricultural school. Think about this. All the brightest and brightest men of India for 3,000 years, all the rulers there, and not in 3,000 years had they ever started one school. But one Christian comes to India and again brings the gospel. There's something very near our heart. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't have to take preachers. It doesn't take that. It takes believers who know Scripture to go into an area and live out the gospel. And though God blessed them with wealth beyond amount, they use that. And again, Cyrus McCormick, just a little background. The reason he invented the reaper is because in his day, his dad had slaves. And all the family worked with the slaves. And that was normal. Every day. And Cyrus didn't like all the hard work. And he started following up. His dad had tried to do something. But he decided, I can save a whole lot of people a whole lot of work. And he believed God. He believed the Bible taught that God put us here to work. And he said, but God said it shouldn't be labor. You know, Adam worked, but it wasn't labor, the sweat of your brow. And he says, his view, he was Puritan in his book. He says, God said, we're to work, but does it have to be labor? You know, he was getting the backbone hurts and everything that everybody else. And he says, does that? And so he began to work, and he invented this machine because he was tired of working too. And he says, God says, we're to have dominion over the world. And everything we see today in what we call that's the result of the Industrial Revolution is due to Christians. Positively, absolutely. Eyeglasses, some of you got eyeglasses like me. They were invented in the monastery. Clocks were invented in the monastery. Not pianos, but organs that we play in the monasteries. And civil engineering came out of the building of the clock. So I'm just saying, there's the gospel. The kingdom of God's going out. It's showing that every aspect of life is governed by God and His kingdom. And it goes out there for us. Just sidelight. We have missionaries in India. They have a place there again where these people who have leprosy, their children go as orphans there to that orphanage. It's run by Christians. Now we cannot call we can't call our missionaries because that's against the state. Now our missionary has grown up there, he's lived there. His grandfather founded this nursery 100 years ago. Kingdom of God is growing in that darkness. And the more I read, I think India is probably much darker than any other places in a lot of ways. God's kingdom is going. And we are to be those who take the kingdom with us. And again, and so as we see, how is it now? Christ has risen. Since Christ's resurrection and ascension, Christ is seated on the throne. And we can look back in history and we can see how God's kingdom has spread. And so I would say, as we look at the kingdom of God, God is not in particularly, I mean exclusively, interested in individual sanctification. That's astounding to a lot of people. He's interested in the work of His body. You are an individual within the body. It's the one in the many. Yes, we have an individual work that we must know our own salvation. That part is between God and I as we go. But if we're part of His body, we're to be part of His body. And therein, the sanctification of the individual leads in the sanctification of the whole body of Christ. Now, as we as a body go into the world, there's the kingdom of God going out into the world. It's like river, or like an ocean that had these tributaries going off of it. It runs all through all these places. So the gospel goes out. That's the kingdom of God, and that's what we're about. Is the gospel and living out under the King, His law, in every aspect of our life. We have a world and life view that says, I am a Christian. I am Christ's kingdom. I am Christ's servant. I am Christ's child. Therefore, I am a king and priest in His kingdom, and therefore we go out to take the gospel, to be mediators in the world between God and man. And only Christ is the true mediator. We take men to Christ, their mediator. And so again this morning, as we open up the kingdom of God, we'll see how it grows. And hopefully, again, we will become a little bit more encouraged in the work of the church and how God is working in His church. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your mercy to us, Lord. If it were not for You, we would have no hope. We'd be lost in our sin, undone with no hope. And Lord, again, as we see man, we see we are born in our dead in our trespasses and sin. We're like a man who's laying dead on the ground on a road and sees an 18-wheeler with all lights bright and a horn blowing, but we can't respond as the gospel shouted in our faith. But it's only when we're made anew. And Your Spirit makes us alive to see those things and understand our state and makes us to see our sin and that Christ has come to save us from our sin, that we fall on our knees and cry out to Him. And by His Spirit, we are made to see the Word of God, to know what the law of God is. That is, again, it does condemn us, but Lord, You have fulfilled in Christ the keeping of the law for us. And now, therefore, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Pray that You would guide us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.